Good worship, wasn't it? You know, worship is so important. I think as a Bible teacher, I love the part that worship plays in the teaching of the word, because it prepares our hearts, because we leave what's bothering us behind and we focus on Jesus, and that prepares our heart for what he wants to say to us this morning. So I'm glad you're all here. I know you're all alive, you're alert, you're awake, you're enthusiastic. Okay, you're going to be lively, you're going to be loud. And I want you all to raise your right hand. Everybody raise your hand and say, Carol, I promise I will not snore during this session. Before we start this morning, I want to share with you just a couple more of the books that I've written, just so you know what's out there on the product table. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about the ministry and what we're doing for women of the 21st century. You know, when I was in my 30s, I went through a deep, dark depression. And the reason I was depressed was because some of you know my story, but I'm just going to tell it in a nutshell. I would get pregnant and lose the baby at between 12 and 20 weeks in my pregnancies. And it didn't happen once. It didn't happen twice. It happened five times. And four of those babies I held in my hand. And so you can imagine, I was gripped with just emotional devastation and depression. And then after that, I couldn't get pregnant anymore. So the years were going by and I wasn't getting pregnant. And during that time of my life, that depressed time of infertility, I also developed an addiction. And the addiction that I developed wasn't to over-the-counter meds. It wasn't to alcohol. It wasn't to chocolate. I already had that one pre-depression, okay? But the addiction that I developed was to the Word of God. And the Bible delivered me from that deep, dark place before my circumstances ever changed. Now, I'm always careful to say, if you are depressed, go see your medical doctor. Do whatever your medical doctor says to do. If you are depressed, go talk to a Christian counselor and allow them to help peel back the layers of your pain. But also, if you are depressed, never forget the power of your faith to help you walk through that time in life. So because of walking through all those things, I just became passionate about not wasting my pain and about using the pain that I walk through as a springboard for ministry. So now what I do is I travel and speak and write and really help women, especially of our generation, walk in an abundant life, to apply the principles that are in the Word of God to your particular life situation. I often say, you know what? I can't change your circumstances, but I can help you process your circumstances according to the Word of God. Amen. So that's what this ministry is all about. It's what we do. It's, you know, I dream about teaching the word. It's my first thought in the morning. It's my last thought at night. And so that is the focus of the ministry. And I just want to tell you a few things that you can stay engaged with us. Do y'all have a smartphone? So there's an app on your smartphone called YouVersion. Probably a lot of you already have it. It's the little brown Bible app. And, you know, you can read the Word of God. You can read devotionals on there, all kinds of things. You can invite your friends to do a devotional with you on there. Don't you just love modern technology? And so I don't know. I have about, I think, 13 or 14 or 15 devotionals on YouVersion that you can access. And I wanted to tell you about one of them. It's called 21 Days to Beat Depression. It's one of my devotionals on YouVersion. And about 7 years ago, my staff was sitting in my kitchen, and a lot of them were young moms at the time. And so their kids were, you know, watching Disney Junior or something on my TV, and there were blocks and Legos exploding and matchbox cars being thrown at each other. And we're at the kitchen table praying and trying to discern what God had next for the ministry. There were dishes in my sink. You know, one thing I do is I leave dishes in my sink, but I do cover them with a clean dish towel when people come over. Okay. Just a tip for you there. And we were praying, and one of the girls on my staff at the time, Sarah, said to me, you know, I just read that January 21st is the most depressed day of the year. And I said, really? Tell me about it. She said, yes, social scientists have identified it as the most depressed day of the year. There are more suicides on that day. She said it's sort of a perfect storm. The weather's bad. the holiday bills have come in, height of flu season, the kids have gone home, and she said that's supposed to be the most depressed day of the calendar year. And I said, oh, that's interesting. January 21st. And then another girl on my staff, Monica, said, you know, I just read that it takes 21 days to develop a new mental habit. I said, well, that's interesting. And so we realized January 21st, 21 days. And so we came up with this social media campaign called 21 Days to Beat Depression. And it's worship, it's the word, it's declarations, it's devotions. And we put it live on our website on January the 21st. As you can imagine, that was the first day it was on in the year 2013 was the year it went live. And within 48 hours, our website had crashed. And we had almost 100,000 downloads. Now, I'm a little tiny ministry, okay? Like, nothing like this had ever happened to us before. But it had been picked up by the military journals because military families deal with depression. It was picked up by business journals because depression is the number one cause of absenteeism in the workplace. And it's one of YouVersion's top devotions. Almost a million people around the world have read it. Now, we're just a little tiny ministry, and all we do is love Jesus and just try to encourage people everywhere we go. And so every single week in our offices, we get letters from people or emails from people around the world. We get emails from pastors in Africa and from single moms in the Philippines and from students in the United Kingdom who are grappling with depression. So I just wanted to tell you some of that about the ministry so you understand that we are committed to this generation of believers. And I will do anything I can. Podcasts. I have two podcasts. Articles in magazines, blogs, the publishing industry, radio shows, anything I can do. I was preparing for this morning in the office and I got a text message from a radio station in Buffalo, New York saying, hey, can you be on today? 11:30 your time because we're talking about negative thinking and we want you to talk to us about it. I will do anything to reach this generation with the message in the word of God. I will do anything. I will make any sacrifice. I will go anywhere to convince women that regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your marital status, regardless of how well your kids are behaving, regardless of how much you make, regardless of how much you weigh, you can live an abundant, joyful life because of Him. Amen. So I just wanted to tell you that about the ministry so you would know who we are. Now, quickly, the two books I want to tell you about this morning, that are back on the table. This is a book that I was born to write. It's called Pass the Joy, Please, Passing the Joy of Motherhood from Generation to Generation. And you know, of all the things I've ever done in my life, I have loved being a mom. I just loved it. And it's in my heart to help to nurture the next generation of mothers, that what you do matters. It matters very, very much. The way we treat our children, the way we raise our children matters. It matters very, very much. And motherhood is not humdrum. It is a joy. So I'm actually going to give this book to somebody who's either pregnant or who somebody in your family is pregnant. Anybody want to admit you're pregnant this morning? No, you're not pregnant. Somebody in your family is? Okay, come get it. It's for you. Here you go. And let me just say, this is a great gift for baby showers. If you're looking for a good baby shower gift, that's a sweet gift. And then the other book I'll tell you about real fast, it's called Joy for All Seasons. Have you ever started a devotional on January the 1st, and by January 3rd, you're already 3 weeks behind? Like, I know that's impossible, but that's the way I feel sometimes. And so what I did is I wrote a weekly devotional. So it's once a week, and then throughout the week, there are scriptures to read and questions to answer, but you really only have to do it once a week. Joy for All Seasons. So this is on the back table as well. So there you go. Let's pray and dig into the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we love you so much, And we are your daughters at this moment in history. And Lord, we are hungry for you. We are thirsty for you. Father God, we are aching for more of you. So Father, would you speak to us this morning? Lord, would you give each woman in this room a personal word? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, you know, most storm stories, as we've seen in our skits, such great skits, don't really begin when the winds begin to brew and when the rain starts to fall and when the whiteout conditions are in front of your face. But most storm stories develop in the atmosphere long before the storm takes place. You know how weather forecasters, they can see it coming for 10 days ahead. They know what's going to happen. And so that's a little bit of what we're going to study this morning. We're going to study the calm before the storm and then the storm that took place, because both of these issues are valuable and applicable in our lives today. We're going to be bouncing back and forth the same storm story in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, just so that you get some different details. And so you see what both gospels say about the storm story. So we're going to take in the circumstances that happened right before one of the most impactful storm stories in the entire Bible. So this is the backstory, is that Jesus had just encountered one of the saddest events of his life on planet Earth. He had just received word that John the Baptist had been beheaded. So, you know, John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. He was a lifelong buddy. They met one another when they were still in their mama's wombs. And John the Baptist was so excited about Jesus that he jumped for joy, even in Elizabeth's womb. They were probably childhood friends. Can you picture it? I wonder if they were out splashing in the creek one day, as little 8-year-old boys do, trying to catch fish and see what they could come up with. And John might have said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, let's play baptize each other. Do you want to?" But they enjoyed each other's company. And John the Baptist believed that Jesus was the Messiah before others did. He just knew who Jesus was. And John the Baptist had been cruelly and ridiculously beheaded by Herod. And I wonder if at this moment, because they were young men in their early 30s, I wonder if Jesus had a broken heart. Any of you guys know what a broken heart is like? I know what a broken heart is. You know what? As I've pondered this story and thought about the life of Jesus, I believe that Jesus may have been dealing in his humanity with a broken heart. And you say, "Carol, how can you know that?" Well, I don't know it, but I think it because of what Hebrews 4:15 tells us. "For we do not have a high priest," that would be Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, the God who was in a human body, experienced everything on the gamut of human emotion and temptation, just like we do. And so I think he may have had a broken heart. So what did Jesus do at this moment in his life? Because it's important for us to look at what Jesus did so that we too know how to respond to a broken heart. We too know what to do with the fragments of our heart that's been exploded because of our circumstances. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And as I said last night, we're going to have all the scriptures on the screen so you can see them up there. But feel free to open your Bibles and underline and make notes or do it on your smartphone. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32. "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, 'Hey guys, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and let's just rest a while. Let's just have some downtime, okay? For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves.'" So When Jesus was dealing with the heart-wrenching news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he said, hey, guys, I need some time alone. You want to come with me? I just need some time with the Father. Jesus needed to rest. He needed time to pray. He needed time to hear from the Father as he was walking through his grief. And sisters, you know what? That's not a bad idea for you and me either. When we're going through a hard time in life, never underestimate the importance of being alone, maybe with your closest group of friends, like Jesus was, and spending time with the Father. Putting away technology, shutting off the TV, getting rid of all the other voices, and just listening to your dad. Take some time away and rest. Read the Word of God and let other people encourage you when you're dealing with a broken heart. The disciples had actually approached Jesus in great excitement because they had just been sent out two by twos, and they were just so enthusiastic about everything that they had seen, about all that God had done. And they couldn't wait to get to Jesus and to tell him what had happened. So Jesus is dealing with human pain, with grief, with tragedy, and they're dealing with just pure joy. They couldn't wait to tell Jesus what had happened. And I wonder, as I picture this scene in my mind, I wonder if Jesus was listening to them with a faraway look in his eyes. If he was thinking about John the Baptist back in eternity, where Jesus had come from. And in his moment of pain, he just wanted to be with his dad. I wish that we all understood, sisters, that time with the Father is the most important choice you will ever make on any day of your life, whether you're enthusiastic or whether you are heartbroken. Spending time with the Father is the most dynamic, important, pivotal choice of a woman's life. You know, we are so immersed. Let's just admit what we're immersed in. Facebook. Some of you Twitter, some of you not so much Instagram, Marco Polo, the gym, romance novels. You know, some of the stuff we're immersed in is not bad. Eating healthy, the gym, it's not bad. But if any of those things takes priority over time with the Father, we have it all wrong. We have it all wrong. Mark 6:33. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So even in his pain, Jesus couldn't be alone. The people were sniffing him out. They were tracking him down. They were not giving him a moment to breathe or to eat or to process. And so what did Jesus do? Did he yell at them? Did he continue to draw away? Did he say, I can't deal with all these people? Don't you see what I need? Don't you see what I'm going through? You know, any of those responses would have been understandable and even justifiable. But that's not what Jesus did, and I want to be like Jesus. I want to handle my broken heart the way Jesus handled his broken heart. Mark 6:34, this is what Jesus did. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So Jesus felt compassion. He took his human pain and set it over here, and he felt compassion for the people who needed him. Mercy rose up within Jesus. And he began to minister. There wasn't a selfish bone in his body. Jesus knew why he was here and what he was called to do. That's a good point to linger on. Do you know why you're here? Do you know what you've been called to do? You are not here, my sisters, to build another house or to buy another pair of shoes or to spend another day at the spa. Now, I hope you get to do all those things. Okay, I hope all those things happen for you. But that's not the why of you. The why of you is to minister to others. The reason you are here is to bring hope and joy and peace to a world in pain. You know, so often when I go and speak, women will say to me, Carol, would you pray that I'll get a new job? Well, tell me why you want me to pray that. Well, because the place I work is just so dark and people murmur and complain and they're bitter and it's just not a happy place. And I just need to be in the ministry. Well, you are in the ministry. That's why you're there. The why of all of us is to tell a world in pain about Jesus. It's what Jesus did, even when he was in grief. His pain didn't alienate him. He didn't use his pain as an excuse for not encouraging somebody else. What the pain of Jesus did was it showed him how much people needed a savior. Jesus died to his humanity, to self, to selfishness, and took love and light and peace and hope and joy to the world in pain. He wanted to be alone. He was in mourning, but mercy triumphed over mourning. Compassion triumphed over grief and despair. The call of his destiny won over his personal pain. So let's make this personal. We talked about this last night. I always like to teach the word of God in a way that makes it personal and applicable to your life. So this is how we make it personal. How do you respond when you're going through a trial? How do you respond when your heart has been broken due to just circumstances you wouldn't have chosen? How do you respond when really all you just want to do is be alone? How do you respond? Mercy will always lead you to ministry. If you want to be like Jesus, you'll realize that part of the healing of your broken heart, not all, but part of the healing of your broken heart is to give to somebody else. Is to minister to somebody else. There will come a time in all of our days of grief and disappointment that we have to lay it aside and love somebody else. And love somebody else. What if going through a difficult season in life, a difficult storm in life, was really intended to propel you into ministry? You know what it says in Corinthians, that we serve the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we are able to comfort others with the comfort, that's a lot of comfort, isn't it? With which we ourselves have been comforted. God comforts you not to make you comfortable, but to turn you into a comforter. So rather than ask, why did this happen? Why do I have a broken heart? How about rephrasing that question and saying, how will you use this in my life, Father, to further the kingdom of God? How will you use this? Mark chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is in the middle of nowhere, and it's already quite late." Yesterday when I was driving here, I got off at an exit close to Denton, Texas, I think is where I was, because I had to take potty break, okay? I'd been driving since, you know, Edmond, Oklahoma, and it was time. And so I pulled off and went to this very clean bathroom, gas station. And I came out and I punched the address once again into my phone so I could come here. And it told me not to get back on I-35. And I know nothing, okay? I know nothing really about directions or whatever my phone tells me to do, I do. One day Jesus said to me, "Carol, I wish you obeyed the Bible as much as you obey your phone," you know? So it didn't take me on 35, so I just followed it. And sisters, I saw every white pickup truck in the state of Texas. Okay. I saw a fox ran in front. I think it was a fox. Could it have been a coyote? I don't know. Ran in front of my car. I saw cows. I saw small towns. And I said, Jesus, this place is desolate. And he said, Carol, I know exactly where you are. I know exactly where you are. All right, back to the disciples. And when it was already late, the disciples came to Jesus and said, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away. Get rid of the people so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. You know, I just have to confess to y'all tonight, I am like the disciples. The disciples are like me. The disciples felt this uncontrollable urge to tell Jesus where he was, what time it was, and what he should do about it. The disciples were fact and circumstance oriented. Their supposed wisdom. I'll tell you what to do, Jesus. If you just listen to me, I got the plan. Their supposed wisdom was not birthed in faith, but it was tied into what they saw. Guilty. Anybody else just want to go ahead and repent? Guilty. I do it all the time. And I think about Jesus as he's listening to these ridiculous young men, okay? Jesus had been there when this desolate place had been created. He had seen this very spot of dust come into existence. The boys didn't need to tell Jesus where he was. And then these opinionated know-it-alls informed the one who had left eternity and come into time that their watches were taken away. Jesus, do you know what time it is? Do you understand, Jesus? You know what they were really saying to him is, Jesus, you talk too long. That's really what they were saying to him. They told Jesus, who had participated in throwing the sun, the moon, and the stars into existence, that the sun was dropping in the west. These disciples were micromanagers in their faith with Jesus. It was like telling Einstein that 1 + 1 = 2. It was like showing Beethoven where middle C is on the piano. It was like telling Rembrandt how to draw a stick figure. That's what these guys were doing with Jesus. They were telling God, who was with them in the flesh, how to handle a difficult situation. Guilty. I have done that too. Well, Jesus, if you would just do this, this, and this, then probably this would happen. They came up with a solution based on what they saw in the natural. The best that these boys could do is saying, this is where we are. This is what time it is. So this should happen. Send them away. Get rid of the people. What they were ignoring was, is who they were with. And that's what you and I ignore too. We forget who we serve. We forget who is with us in these desolate, late, moments in life. We are with Jesus. You know, as I think about these boys and what was going on at this time, what they were implying was, all of this has become too much for you, Jesus. You've preached too long. You're in pain. You need to be somewhere else. Jesus, let us take over. We'll handle this for you if you would just let us. You know, I think rather than telling Jesus what to do at a difficult moment in life, okay, what we should do instead is ask a question. Rather than telling him what to do, maybe what we should say is, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord Jesus, would you give me some instructions here? Because I'm all yours. Jesus, I'm in over my head. I don't know what's coming next. So Jesus, just tell me what to do and I will obey. So Jesus spoke to them in Mark 6:37. He answered them. you give them something to eat. You know, Jesus will never agree with your answers. Talk away. Just keep talking. But Jesus is never going to take your advice. Jesus has an answer that's based on a miracle, that's based on his power. You only see what you see. And he has all of heaven's power just waiting to interrupt the calm before your storm. The disciples saw a potential for a disaster. Jesus saw the potential for a miracle. The disciples saw what they didn't have. Jesus saw what he could give them. Jesus has a miraculous knack. When we tell him what to do, he says, okay, come a little bit closer. Let me involve you in the answer. You think you got such good advice for me? Come on, I got some good advice for you. Let's walk by faith and not by sight. Just do it. Jesus could have sent the people away. He could have taken their advice, but he didn't. He said, guys, I got the answer. You give them something to eat. Now, the rest of verse 37 says this. And they said to him, what? Well, it doesn't say what, but you know. What? Shall we go and spend 200 denarii, which was the equivalent of 8 months of wages? So let's just say, what, Jesus, should we go spend $40,000 on bread and give them something to eat? The disciples are still focused on temporary living. The disciples are still focused on what they don't have. The disciples summed up the situation from human reasoning and said, it's hopeless. There's nothing we can do to feed these people. This is impossible with a capital I. There is nothing that will ever change this situation. Have you ever been guilty? You know what they were saying is, even if we had that much money, Jesus, there wasn't a 7-Eleven within about 27 miles. So we can't do it. No matter how they configured it with human reasoning, there was no way these people were going to be fed. There was no way to make it happen. What Jesus had asked them to do, hey guys, look at my face. I have an idea. You feed them. Jesus, you have lost it. Grief has caused you to lose it. But sisters, let me tell you something. Disciples of the 21st century, women who walk by sight and not by faith, women who, like me, are guilty of giving Jesus all the right answers. Let me tell you something that's going to thrill you from your toes to your head to your heart. When we say no way, God says way. When we say it can't be done, Jesus says, oh, yes, it can. When we say I don't have enough, I'll never have enough, Jesus says, I am enough. That's who we serve. So let's make this little part of scripture practical to your life. What has Jesus asked you to do that seems mighty impossible today? What is he whispering in your ear? For some of you, he's been whispering it in your ear for decades. And you keep saying, no way, no way, no way. It'll never happen. That's impossible. What is Jesus asking to you? Do you think that Jesus would ask you to do something that you and he cannot do together? Now, he will ask you to do something that you can't do on your own, because he doesn't want you to do it on your own. He wants to be involved in all the answers in your life. So don't allow your lack of resources, your lack of education, your lack of strength, your lack of health, your lack of ability blind you to the power that God has for you in your everyday life. Often the little that you have is what God starts with, is what God multiplies. A situation that seems impossible from a human point of view is just a starting point for God. Mark 6:38. You're thinking, Carol, where's the storm? Oh, we're getting to it. We're getting to it. And Jesus said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go look and see. Go count. Go see who brought, a brown bag. And when they found out, they said, Jesus, you are not going to believe this. Jesus, listen, we know you're a big thinker. We know you're a dreamer. We know. But Jesus, all we came up with in this massive crowd of unprepared Boy Scouts is 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all they saw. Again, these guys are walking by faith. If you think you're not going to send your kids to college because of what is in your checking account, you have another thing coming. If you think that you can't pay a medical bill because of what you currently make, you got another thought coming. The disciples saw 5 loaves and 2 fish and saw a disaster. Jesus saw 5 loaves and 2 fish and saw a miracle. The disciples saw not enough. Jesus saw more than enough. The disciples saw lack. Jesus saw provision. The disciples saw a disaster. Jesus saw an explosive miracle. Now, not only did they only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, let me tell you about the 5 loaves and 2 fish that they had. The Gospel of John tells us that these loaves were barley loaves. Okay, so this was not bread from the corner bakery, all right? This was the cheapest bread at this time in history. It was like saying, we found 5 saltines. And they're not name brand, they're generic. Okay, they came from Aldi's. It's the kind of doesn't taste real good, all right? And these 2 fish, they were actually miniature fish. They were not like 10 pounders. They were sardines. They were little tiny guys, okay? Mark 6, 39 through 41. You know, I've often thought that the reason that the Father had the disciples find this one little boy with cheap bread and miniature fish is to prove to us it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you start with. What matters is who you're with. That's what matters. Okay, Mark 6, 39 through 41. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. Listen, my friends, do not read this just theologically. Don't read it just historically, although it really did happen. Read it with enthusiasm. Are you kidding me? There were 5,000 men there. The word that's used in this word for people, it's the word for men. So how many people were really there? How many of them brought their wives and their moms and their sisters? How many of them brought their children with them this day? Theologians believe that there were probably closer to 20,000 bodies there. 20,000 hungry bodies there. Bring what you have to Jesus and see what happens. Put the $5 in the offering plate. Give the 20 to a young mom. Stretch yourself and give $50 to the missionary next time he comes and see what God will do with it. When Jesus is involved in your life, a miracle is on its way. You might think that you've only got enough to feed one pre-adolescent boy, because sisters, I've had 3 teenage boys and this wasn't enough to feed one teenager. A pre-adolescent boy, maybe. But with the presence of Jesus stirred in, the miracle is explosive. It goes on and on and on and on. So this is what happened. Jesus took what was available to him, what had been given to him by the little boy. I think the disciples presented a little bit begrudgingly. And then what he did was he looked toward heaven. And that's what we often forget to do, don't we? We look at what's in our hands and say, okay, Jesus, it's yours. It's all I got. No. When you bring an offering to Jesus, say, Jesus, it's yours. It might be all I've got, but I'm giving it to you. And I'm giving it to you with a happy heart. Will you let your circumstances consume you, or will you look to heaven and say, Jesus, It's from Aldi's, but it's yours. I'm giving it to you. Listen, sisters, one of the things I felt like God wanted me to tell you at this point in the teaching is that, as you know by now, all the disciples could do was complain, tell Jesus what they didn't have, where they were, where they didn't want to be. And Jesus was just saying, give me what you got. And he looked toward heaven. Sisters, don't make a career out of your troubles. Did you hear me? Don't make a career out of your troubles. Everybody on Facebook doesn't need to know how your mother-in-law treated you, that the dog pooped on the floor, and that you're working with Cruella de Vil. You don't need to put that on Facebook, okay? Don't make a career out of your troubles. Make a career out of your faith. Make a career out of the miracles that you have done in your life. So Jesus looked toward heaven. And the next thing that it tells us in this scripture was that Jesus blessed the food. He blessed the food. Now, this is the Greek word eulogio. And this word eulogio is a word of celebration. This doesn't mean that Jesus just said, our Father who art in heaven. No, when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he looked into heaven, he was shouting. He was so excited. He was celebrating. This is what eulogio means. Celebrating with loud praises. Jesus was excited about the potential for a miracle. So take what's in your hand. Take whatever you've got. Look toward heaven and say, God, it's all I got, but I'm giving it. And I'm giving it with a happy heart. And then start to worship loudly. Start to praise the Lord with a very loud voice. The disciples complained while Jesus celebrated. Choose what group you want to be in and then stay in that group, okay? Jesus began. Let me tell you, worship, this is a good thing to remember. Worship plus giving equals miracle. You will see the miracle begin when you choose to worship before the miracle happens. You know, we're all prepared to worship after the miracle, aren't we? Sisters, you know, when I was healed of cancer, you could have heard me, you know, in India, just singing the praises when the doctor said, Carol, there is no cancer in your body. It's gone. Man, I could have taken the roof off of that oncologist's office. But listen, I want to be the kind of girl who worships when I get the bad doctor's report. I never want one again. But I want to worship before the miracle. That's who I want to be. Because worship is the petri dish where miracles are conceived. If you want a miracle, you will worship, you will give. Jesus looked up and he celebrated before anything ever changed. You know, as we think about what really happened this day, every time the disciples, you know, so they went and they fed groups of 50 and 100. Every time the disciples came back for more, there was more. There was more to be given. And because I like to imagine what was going on at that moment, this is what I have wondered. I wonder if Matthew, the tax collector, remember him, was saying, okay, let's take inventory. Come on, let's see how much we've got and how much has been given. How many people are there? How many loaves? I just can't keep track. It's happening too fast. I wonder if Thomas, the one who had a hard time believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead, who said, I'm gobsmacked. I can't believe this is happening. I'm seeing it with my very own eyes, but I'm having a hard time believing that this is happening. And I wonder if John, the beloved and gentle disciple, with everything he handed out, he was saying, Jesus loves you. We love you so much. We just love you. We want to take care of you. Here, be blessed. And I wonder if Peter, the impetuous, the impulsive one, my favorite disciple, if he was hurling loaves of bread across the crowd like footballs. I wonder if he was saying, here, catch. I wonder if he was jumping over babies and women as he was sprinkling the crowd with sardines, because that was Peter's style. You know, Luke 6:38 tells us this. Give, and it will be given back to you. Do you believe the Bible? Do you really? You believe the Bible? Okay, then if you do, give, and it will be given back to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, if you use an eighth of a teaspoon, you're going to get an eighth of a teaspoon back. But if you give a boatload, guess what you're going to get back? give and it shall be given to you. You know, I say this almost everywhere I go. And if I said it to you last time I was here, forgive me. You will never be able to outlove God, to outgive God, or to outdream God. But I dare you to try. I dare you to give it your very best shot. Mark 6:42. The storm is coming. It's coming. They all ate and were satisfied. Now listen, don't just read this factually. Get this. 20,000 people, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. They all ate till they were full, till they had to burp. They were so full. It was Thanksgiving dinner. It wasn't just little hors d'oeuvres on a plate that was whipped away before you got enough. They all ate and were satisfied. These faithless, controlling, opinionated disciples did not just hand out crumbs to the crowd. It was not a meager lunch. It was massive because Jesus was there. And Jesus is with you too. Mark 6:43. And they picked up 12 full baskets, one for each disciple, a doggy bag for each disciple to take home with him of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Leftovers for days, all because Jesus was there. All because Jesus worshiped the Father. All because Jesus was generous. A miracle happens. In the hands of Jesus, little is always much. If you are paralyzed by the little that you have, you will always have little. But if you can say to the Lord, everything I have is yours. I'm yours, Lord. Everything I've got is yours. The blessing will be enormous. The blessing would be gargantuan. So if we were a TV show right now, the music would change. The music would change from celebratory and exciting to a minor key. It would look da-da-dun because the storm is about to start. Mark 6:45, immediately. In my Bible, I have the word immediately circled. Actually, what I did is I went through the book of Mark and I circled every time it said immediately. Do that someday. It's a lot of fun to see how many times Mark used that word. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. So, Jesus stayed because he was still hoping to get some time alone with his dad. He's still dealing with grief, but he didn't let his grief stop him from blessing others. Now, 2 words in this verse in Mark 6:45 are urgent, what you would call urgent words. The first one is immediately, which means he said, guys, I'm telling you now, get into the boat now, go. And the other urgent word is the word made, which means he commanded them. He said, the banquet's over, go. Jesus told him to get in the boat. He didn't suggest it. He made them do it. And Mark 6:46 tells us, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. He still wanted time with his dad. He's still dealing with a broken heart, with the death of John the Baptist. And he still needed that restorative time with the Father on the mountain. You know, as women of the 21st century, we have listened to our culture way, way too much. We have bought into a Western mindset with cultural answers. You know, there's a lot that we hear today in our culture about self-care. You know what I'm talking about? And let me just tell you, as an older woman of God, I wrestle with that a little bit. Because I have lived. I'm 64 years old. I've been through a lot of stuff in my life. And a manicure has never healed me of anything. I have never found sustenance for my soul at Chico's. Now, it doesn't matter whether my roots are blonde or gray or somewhere in between. That's not what heals me. Jesus is the one who'll take care of you. Now, I pray you get to do all those fun things. Listen, I am not a party pooper, okay? I hope you get to have a spa day. I even hope you get to go to Hawaii someday. I hope I get to go to Hawaii someday. But that's not what's going to heal you. What's going to heal you is time with the Father. Mark 6:47. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. So it was evening, it was dark, and remember, there are no street lights, there are no flashlights, there are no headlights, and the boat is in the middle of the sea, and it is pitch black. It's the kind of black that you can't see your hand in front of your face. Now, this is when we're start going to go back and forth between Mark and Matthew and study the same storm. And in Matthew 14:24, this is what it tells us. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So this is more specifics. The wind is a long distance from land. Historians estimate that they're about 3.5 miles from land in the middle of the sea. It also tells us that this little boat that all the disciples were in was in the middle of a contrary wind. The wind couldn't make up its mind. It was blowing back and forth. It was making the waves rise, and the little boat was trying to go through the waves as the wind blew. The scripture tells us that the boat was actually battered by the waves. It was being beat up by the waves that it was in. Now, let's pause for a minute, and let me challenge your theology, okay? Are you ready? Hang on, because you're all going to be okay. You're going to make it through the stretching. The disciples were in the storm by divine instruction. What? Just think about it for a minute. Just think about it. Are you telling me that Jesus didn't know a storm was coming? Of course he did. Of course he did. And he told the guys, right now, get in the boat. Go across the sea. So what this does is it encourages me. Just because you're in a storm doesn't mean that you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Whew. That'll bring you some relief, won't it? You might be exactly where God wants you to be. Are you kidding me? You might be. You might be. Why would Jesus, the ruler of the winds and the waves, the lover of mankind, why would he intentionally place one of his dear children in a vicious storm? That's a good question. If you're going to ask Jesus a question, that's a question that needs to be asked. And we're going to answer it as we study the storm. Why? Mark 6:48. Back to Mark. And seeing them. Okay, so now remember, they're 3.5 miles from land. Remember that it's pitch black. Can't see the hand in front of your face. Remember that there's a storm. Winds, waves, rain, blowing. And it's vicious. It's not just a little April shower. Let's read this verse again, Mark 6:48. And seeing them, when was the last time that you were in a storm and had lost all electricity and you could see 3.5 miles away? That's what I thought. Even though you can't see Jesus, he sees you. Isn't that encouraging? You might feel like you're all alone. You might feel like you're battered and the next gulp of salt water is going to take you under. But sisters, let me tell you this for sure and for certain. Jesus sees you. He sees you in your storm. And this verse tells us, Mark 6:48 says, he saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. He saw exactly what they were doing in their storm. And you know what? He sees exactly what you're doing when you're in your storm as well. He sees if you're eating chocolate and spending. He sees if you're reading the word and worshiping. He sees if you're gossiping and criticizing. He sees if you're blessing and serving. Jesus sees what you are doing in your storm, and it matters to him. It matters that you're doing the next right thing. You know, I keep alluding to the storm that my husband and I have been in, and I'm still debating about whether to tell you about the specifics or not, and I haven't decided yet whether I'm going to tell you. I might not. Depends how I can brace myself up. Debbie might have to come take one side and Susie the other, but I might. We'll see. Got my back. But as I've walked through this storm, and the first day that I found out about it, do you know what I did? I recorded my podcast. Do you know what I did the next day? I wrote an article for Ministry Today. You know what I did the next day? I wrote my blog for the week. You know what I did the next day? I realized I had a book deadline and that I better super glue my butt to the chair and start listening to the Holy Spirit and writing. All I could do was the next right thing, even though I was in a storm. And I told Susie yesterday when we were praying for y'all, and she realized how raw my heart still is. I said, Susie, all I can do is the next right thing. All I can do is just keep serving Jesus. That's all I can do. And I want to tell you that if you are in a storm today, just do the next right thing. Feed your children. Be kind to your husband. Keep teaching Sunday school. Keep tithing in the offering. Keep being a blessing at work. Don't allow the storm to stop what you're doing. Do the next right thing. Help is on the way. He knows exactly where you are. Don't get discouraged. Just keep on rowing. Even when you can't see anything because of the storm you're in, God sees what you're doing and he is on the way. Never allow the presence of a storm to cause you to doubt the presence of your God. Help is on the way. Mark 6:49 and 50. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and they cried out. You know, sometimes when Jesus comes to us, we don't recognize him. We think it's something that shouldn't be happening, something that we're scared of, something that intimidates us. Well, if that's what you've thought in times past, you're in good company, because the disciples thought the same thing. They saw Jesus coming to them across the waves. But they supposed that it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately, he spoke with them and said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. So other gospels that tell this same story tell us that Jesus came walking on the fourth watch of the night, which was between 3 and 6 a.m. So let's do a little bit of time, of fourth grade time, okay? So let's say that Jesus sent them away at 5 or 6 p.m., okay? The disciples may have been in the storm for almost 10 hours by now. Battling the elements. The sea was foaming and furious. It was unstable. There were violent waves rocking them back and forth. And yet Jesus came to them. Because storms don't shake up Jesus, they shake up us. He is on his way. And you know what's always amazing to me? Jesus could have stayed on the mountain, right? And he could have spoken to the winds and the waves from the mountain, right? Couldn't he have done that? But that's not what he did. He decided to let the wind keep wailing and the waves keep battering, And he walked across the very thing that threatened to destroy them. He used the storm as the vehicle for his approach. You know what, girls? Every single impactful life lesson I have learned in a storm. I wish I could tell you that the best lesson of my life I learned at the beach while reading a Karen Kingsbury book with a glass of unsweet iced tea and lemon in it right by my side. I wish I could tell you that, but that's not true. The most strengthening, life-changing, impactful lessons I have ever learned, I have learned in a storm as Jesus used the storm to come to my life and to be with me in a powerful way. Jesus could have done several things. He could have calmed the storm from the mountain. He could have said, hey guys, the weather forecast is bad. Why don't you just stay here and sleep on the beach tonight and we'll go to the other side tomorrow. But he didn't do that. Just because things are coming against you doesn't mean that you have done or are doing anything wrong. Don't ever walk away from obeying the Lord because the wind is working against you. If God has allowed you to experience a storm, so let's answer the question, why would a loving, compassionate father send one of his beloved children into a storm? Well, he would do it to show his glory. That's why he would do it. He would do it to remind you that he is with you in every single situation of life. He would do it to remind you that he will come to you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. These waves were endangering their boat and their lives, but Jesus said, I'll come to you. And I can tell you now, the storms that I've been in my life, depression, financial ruin, cancer, Jesus has come to me. In the blackness and the darkness of it all, Jesus, I am, has arrived in my life. I like to imagine that Jesus only had one thought on his mind. I got to get to my boys. I got to get to these terrified boys. I got to make myself known to them. And I love this part of the story. In verse 50, when he saw them, and I can imagine that, you know, they were taking each other's blood pressure, that somebody was cleaning up vomit on the boat floor, that somebody else was spitting out seaweed, that somebody else had tied themselves to one of the poles there. And Jesus didn't look at them and say, you sorry mess of humanity. He said, hey, guys, take courage. Guys, come on. I'm here. You don't need to be afraid anymore. He encouraged them. That's what Jesus does in the storm. So why would he send his children in a storm to perform a miracle? To bring glory to his name and to confirm our absolute dependence upon him. That's why he would do it. Now, I love Peter. He is my favorite disciple, and I always feel like saying, sorry, John, when I say I love Peter the most, but I think it's because I'm so much like him. And this is what it says in Matthew 14:28. So turn back in your Bibles to Matthew, the Matthew account, 14:28. So Jesus has come and said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter said to him, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come to you on the water. And I just want to tell you, the next time you're in a storm, tell the Lord, I'm your Peter. I want to do what Peter did. I want to walk on water with you. Jesus, whatever you're doing in a storm is what I want to do in a storm too. That's my modus operandi. I'm going to be like Peter and I'm going to be like Jesus. So that's what Peter said is, Jesus, that's so cool what you're doing, Jesus. Can I do it too? Jesus, would you give me permission to walk on the water with you? Now, remember the other disciples have all wet their pants. They're so afraid. Oh, sorry, Debbie. Can I say that at your church or not? But Peter recognized this as the opportunity of a lifetime. When was the last time that you recognized a storm as the opportunity of a lifetime? to get to do something you have never done before, to walk in an audacious faith that has never before been required of you. You can take a great comfortable chair by the seashore and drink your unsweet iced tea if you want to. But me, I'll take walking on the water with Peter. I'll take it as an opportunity to increase my faith. And in Matthew 14:29, when Peter said that, there's our favorite word. And Jesus said, come. Okay, buddy, you got it. Come on. Come on. Let's walk on the water together. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came toward Jesus. Now, as you know, the modern church, which includes you and me, we've been very critical of Peter at this moment in his life story because he didn't stay on the water, because he started to sink. And it's true. It's true that he took his eyes off Jesus, and that was his mistake. He started to be more aware of the storm than he was of Jesus, so his feet started to go below the surface. That's true. But let me remind you of a couple key factors here. Peter, the common man, the fisherman with fish guts under his fingernails, walked on the water with Jesus. He superseded the laws of nature. Peter, the uneducated but opinionated fishermen, used the storm as stepping stones to get closer to Jesus. That's what I want to do. Every storm I'm in, I want it to take me closer to Jesus and have me act more like he acts. That's what I want to do. Peter, the one who would deny Christ 3 times, responded to the come, and nobody else did. That's incredible. I'm not going to be hard on Peter anymore. Matthew 14:31. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, okay, now, you know how when you write a text message and people are offended by it and you think, oh, maybe I should have phrase that, because sometimes when words are just written on a page, they don't carry the heart of the person behind it. You know what I'm saying? In an email, listen, don't ever settle and tell your side of the story in an email or on Facebook. No, do it face to face. Okay. That was extra. That was free. But my point is this. When we read this, when we read that Jesus said to Peter, you of little faith, why do you doubt? We're thinking, Jesus, you're being hard on Peter. He got out of the boat. Let's not read it that way, okay? I wonder if there was a twinkle in Jesus' eye. And he said, oh, Pete, come on, buddy. You can have more faith than that. You've got water walking faith, Pete. Next time you're walking on water, just don't doubt, okay? Doesn't that explain that verse to you maybe a little bit more? That maybe there was a twinkle in Jesus' eye as he dealt with Peter, who was by now drenched. Mark 6:51. Let's go back to Mark and we're going to finish it. Mark 6:51. And Jesus got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. The storm didn't stop until Jesus got into the boat. And sisters, your storm won't stop either until you allow Jesus to steer your life, until you make room for Jesus in the boat of your life. You know, so often I think Jesus wants to come in and calm the storms in our life, but we have filled our boats up with so many other things that we haven't left room for Jesus. So make room for Jesus, because when he gets in your boat, the storm will stop. Now, verse 52 is a verse that we often overlook. I mean, honestly, I didn't even realize that this verse 52 was part of the story until just a couple years ago. Because as you read the story and you think about them in the water and Jesus is praying and he comes to them and Peter walks on water and Jesus gets into the boat, that's like the main part of the story, right? No, it's not. That's not the moral of this story. The moral of this story is found in verse 52. And this is what verse 52 says. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. If you forget everything else I say this weekend, it is really okay with me. But this is one thing I don't want you to forget. The next time you're in a storm, don't forget the last miracle. The disciples forgot the last miracle. They forgot what Jesus had done because storms often cause amnesia. Sisters, when you are in a storm, start making a list of the last miracles in your lives because that's going to give you the faith and the strength to get through your storm. Okay, I think I'm going to be able to tell you. I speak at this event every year called Kingdom Bound. It's a great Jesus festival. Yeah. You know, everybody you recognize would be there. Well, I'm always their women's speaker. And, you know, every day there's, I don't know, between 500 and 2,000 people who come to the tent and I teach the word to them. And 10 years ago, the first day of Kingdom Bound, 2008, I had taught the word to 1,000 or so women. And that morning, my husband and I had had devotions together and we had read the verse in Romans that the kindness of God leads to repentance. And we thought, oh, that's a cool scripture. Forgot it was in the Bible, but that's a good one. Taught the word that evening. Craig and I went to the worship tent and Jason Upton was there that night. I don't know if you know who he is, but he was sitting at the piano playing the keyboard and he said, y'all, I've just written a new song. I've never sung it anywhere before, but I'm going to sing it to you. It was the kindness of God leads to repentance. So Craig and I thought, well, God, you are speaking to us about something. And we left the worship tent and he was going to go listen to some headbanging Christian band. Okay. That's my husband. And I was going to go study the word. That's me. And in a little while he came to our trailer and he said, Carol, you need to call Jordan. He's our third born son. He was the one who was born after losing 5 babies. He said, but I'm going to tell you what he's going to tell you first. So you're prepared. And I said, okay. And he said, Jordan's girlfriend is pregnant and they're not going to get married. They're just going to live together. Well, Jordan was a worshiper, raised in the church, loved the Lord. We knew he was struggling a little bit, but we didn't know the extent it was. And I knew that Jordan was going to remember the first words that came out of my mouth on the phone call. So I said, hey, Joe, it's Mom. And he said, hey, Mom. And I said, Joe, I love you. And I love Allie, and I'm going to love this baby. And he said, really, Mom? I said, really? Because I knew that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Fast forward 10 years, Kingdom Bound 2018. 10 years on my knees begging God, okay, for this boy. And Craig wasn't with me, and I was in the hotel room. I graduated from a trailer to a hotel room. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And I was studying the word, getting ready to go speak to, you know, 1,500 people. And the phone rang, and it was Jordan. I said, buddy. He said, where are you, Mom? I said, I'm at Kingdom Bound. He said, oh, yeah, I forgot. He said, is Daddy with you? And So Jordan's 30 years old. He still says, is Daddy with you? I said, no, bud. You know, he said, okay, well, I'm going to call Dad and get him on a conference call because I want to talk to y'all. Great. Just call me right back. Well, he got us on the phone and he started crying. He said, I'm so sorry. He said, I've come back to Jesus and I just want to apologize to y'all. He said, the Lord has done such a great work in my heart and I know I'm called to ministry and I'm going to serve him and love him the rest of my life. Oh, man. Let me tell you, I could have preached that day with my eyes closed and both hands behind my back. I was so excited. God had answered our prayer. Well, 2 months later, we got a phone call from our youngest daughter, Joni. Now, Joni is so anointed. She hid the word of God in her heart as a little girl. She was a leader, a prayer warrior, a worshiper. She was a head RA at her university. She led missions trips all over the world. She spent a year in India after college graduation at a girl's home. You know, we just knew Joni was doing great and she was going to serve the Lord and carry on for us. And she called us to tell us that she'd been in a lesbian relationship for a year and hadn't wanted to tell us. And it's broken our hearts because I know that's not who she is. Now, I love her. I have no problem loving her. You got it? No problem at all. But it's been a storm. And I've had some cancer moments come up again over the last 6 months. I'm okay, but there are a few things. Yes. And so I am in a storm, but you know what I do in the storm? I remember the last miracle. I remember that Jordan McLeod came back to the Lord. I remember it every day and I thank the Lord because I'm not going to be consumed by the storm. I'm going to remember the miracles. Amen. So if you are in a storm today, would you remember the last miracle? Would you do that? Because that's going to get you through the storm. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. Father, I thank you for this group of supportive women who've heard my story today. And Father, I do pray for Joni, Father, that she'll come back to you in power and in glory. And I just want every woman in here who has a child or a grandchild who's walked away from the Lord or is not serving the Lord to stand to your feet, okay? If there's a young person, a middle-aged person in your life that your heart is just broken over and you know this is not who they are and you know that God has called them, stand to your feet and let's believe in faith together as moms, as grandmas, as aunts, as big sisters. Lord, okay, this is what I want us to do. Let's call out the name of the loved ones and let's call them home. Joni, come home. Say the names of the people in your life. Say them out loud. Say, Satan, you'll not have this one. Say you will not have this one. Call out the names of the people you love and call them home. God's favorite word is come. Call them to come home. And now you have your strategy. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And if it worked for the Father, it'll work for you. Jesus, we love you. Father, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.